And this is something that you probably all are quite familiar with, and that is the Abrahamic covenant. And that's the title of this series. And I understand that a lot of what I'm going to say today, especially in this introductory sermon, may not be brand new to you. But I think as we go through it, I found as I started going through it, I got more and more excited at the miracle that God's word really is, the way it fits together, the way that it's like a huge miraculous jigsaw puzzle, and it is a true miracle, and to see the way it all fits together. Anyway, what sparked me into getting into this was an email that I received some time ago, quite a while ago, actually, probably maybe a couple of years. I received an email message from a lady who asked me this very interesting question, very short and to the point, and she said, "Does your church group believe that the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are essentially one and the same thing?" Let me repeat that again. "Does your church group believe that the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are essentially one and the same thing?" So in the sermon today, and actually in the next few sermons in the series, I'd like to consider this lady's question, and I'd like us to study the Abrahamic covenant with you. I'd like to and to see, actually to examine four things. How does the Abrahamic covenant relate to the old covenant? In other words, we can call it the old covenant, we can call it the Sinai covenant. And how does it relate to the new covenant, as this lady asked? Okay, how does it relate to the old Sinai covenant? How does it relate to the new covenant? How does it apply to the people of physical Israel? Physical Israel. And also, how does it apply to the people of spiritual Israel? How does it apply to the people of spiritual Israel? And finally, how does it apply to the Gentiles, to the physical Gentiles? How do the physical Gentiles fit into the big picture? Do you want me to run through them again? I'll go run through them again. Number one, how does the Abrahamic covenant relate to the old covenant, the Sinai covenant, and to the new covenant? That's one. How does it apply to the people of physical Israel? How does it apply to the people of spiritual Israel? And how do the physical Gentiles fit into the big picture? Okay, lots of questions, and hopefully from God's word we're going to get some answers on these things. First of all, let's ask the question, just what is a covenant? Now, next time I'll get into the meaning of the word covenant in the Bible, the Hebrew and the Greek. We'll get into that next time, but let's look at the English today. What do we understand by what is a covenant? Here's one simple dictionary definition. Okay, first of all, it can be an agreement to do or not to do a particular thing. Secondly, it can be a pact or a binding agreement between two or more parties. And thirdly, it can be a promise incidental to a deed or a contract, either express or implied. That's from the dictionary there. Now, although the third dictionary definition there implies that a covenant can sometimes refer to a one-sided promise, a covenant usually refers to a two-way agreement, a two-way agreement in which one party promises to do his part on condition that the other party does his part, and vice versa. But in any covenant with God, he, our great God, is the principal party who institutes the covenant. He is the supreme one who lays down the conditions and the ground rules for both sides of the agreement. Under normal circumstances, human beings do not have the authority to make deals with God. Obviously, you listen to our petitions, but he is the one who makes the deals. He is the one who calls the shots. Now, we refer to something called the Old Covenant. And then we believe that the Old Covenant was instituted on Sinai between God and Moses. But hundreds of years before was the Abrahamic Covenant, though it's even older. But even the Abrahamic Covenant was not the first covenant in time order. God's covenant with Abraham was not the first covenant that God made with human beings. For example, his covenant with Noah and Noah's descendants as well. We read about that in Genesis chapter 6 and 9. You don't have to go there. Preceded the God's covenant with Abraham. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15, where we find the very first mention of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15. And this is where God laid out the conditions that was Abram at that time, you know, Abram or Abram, where God laid out the conditions that Abram was to fulfill. And if Abram did fulfill his part, then God promised to fulfill his part. Now we all know that Abram at this time certainly was not yet perfect. And what human being is, let you know, what human being is perfect. And he stumbled quite a few times. But he finally fulfilled the conditions that God laid down for him. He did his part. And that's important for us to remember too, brethren, as we go along. Abram, later Abraham, did his part. Let's ask a question. Did God fulfill his part of the deal? Did God fulfill his part of the deal? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. Yes, certainly yes. In all that he did for Abraham and Abraham and his children and all of the descendants after them. But no, no, in that the total fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham are still today not yet fully complete. So let's ask the question now, what was the Abrahamic covenant? Again, we're in Genesis 15. We're going to ask some questions about the Abrahamic covenant. First of all, again, what was it? What was the Abrahamic covenant? And here's the very first mention of it in verse 18. We're going to cut into the subject here in Genesis 15 and verse 18. On the same day, the Lord Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham. There's the very first mention of that of the word covenant that's used there, even though it's breaking into the thought, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land. I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." So the territories that were then inhabited by these tribes apparently would be part of the promise. But please note the tense of the verb in verse 18. The Lord said, I have given. And right from the beginning of this Abrahamic covenant, this particular part of the Abrahamic covenant, and this is what Herbert W. Armstrong used to refer to as the race part of the Abrahamic covenant, was what we might call a done deal. Why? Because the Lord, who is not limited by time, and who can see into and even to determine the future, he knew for certain that Abraham would be faithful and successful in fulfilling his part of the covenant. But let's go back to the beginning of chapter 15 and pick up some more details. Let's go back to verse 1, please. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Eternal came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Imagine if God said that to us, that he came to us in a dream or a vision and he said this, Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. So right there in that verse is the primary promise, the number one promise, the promise of grace from the great I Am. The promise that he, the Lord, was to be shield, an exceedingly great reward for Abraham and his descendants. And that includes us, brethren. So let's keep that in mind as we go through that these promises are for us as well. Verse 2. And Abraham said, Lord God, and it's kind of an unusual and not very often used terminology here. The Hebrew is Adonai Yahweh. Not Yahweh, but Yahweh. Adonai Yahweh. Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, Behold, to me you have given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. That's Eliezer. He mentions seed for the first time there, and brethren, seed is very central to this whole study as we go along, right from beginning to end. So here we have Abraham asking God, how's this going to work out? Abraham was not divine. He was just human as you and I are. And so at first, in these very earliest stages of these covenant negotiations, if you can call them that, with the Lord, Abraham seemed to be looking for something a little bit more physical, something that he could actually get his hands on. Verse 4, And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This Eliezer shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad. The Lord brought Abraham forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall your seed be. And he believed in the Lord, Abraham did, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am, there's that again, I am the Lord, the Eternal, the Yahweh, that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. Oh, Abraham believed the I Am and what he said. But his faith was still somewhat immature and imperfect. It was still developing. And we've been there, haven't we? With imperfect faith. So we asked Yahweh for more details, for more proof that these promises, that his promises would in fact come to pass. Verse 8, and he said, Lord God, is that term again, Adonai Yahweh, whereby, how, by what shall I know that I shall inherit it? It's interesting. He's asking God how he would know. And it's almost like he's not really testing God, but in a way we know as time goes on that God was testing him so that God would know certain things about Abraham. How shall I know that I shall inherit it? Anyway, as part of the answer, or perhaps to prepare Abraham to receive the answer, the Lord God commanded Abraham to prepare a very special offering. I'll read about that in verse 9. As we go through this account though, brethren, please remember where we are in that the actual covenant, the word covenant, had not yet been even mentioned, not by the Lord God, nor by Abraham, until we get down to verse 18. So where we are now in verse 9. And he said unto him, the Lord God said unto Abraham, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Well, there's many interpretations exist of what these five creatures symbolize in this case. Interpretations and ideas from both Jewish and from professing Christian scholars. But this, the heifer and the goat and the ram, is interesting that they were all to be 3 years old. And again, I think that's especially interesting because under the Sinai covenant with Moses and the Israelites, their sacrificial animals were only to be 1 year old. Now, again, I'm not sure exactly what the reason for that is, but the various commentators have different opinions on this point, and we're going to go into that in a minute. The Hebrew verb translated of 3 years old comes from the Hebrew verb shalash, which is Strong's 8027. And elsewhere in the King James Version, it can be translated as just three, the third time, threefold, three parts, or 3 days. Now, some scholars have the opinion that the Lord God was specifying here that Abraham should take unto him three of each of these larger animals. Or others feel that each of these animals should be butchered into three parts, and others feel that it originally meant to treble or to intensify. But again, these are all, whichever of these is correct, the main thing is that Abraham knew what the Lord God meant. And next we'll see that Abraham obeyed the Lord God and did what he commanded. At the beginning of verse 10 he says, and he took unto him all of these. Okay. But then Abraham did something that the Lord God had evidently not commanded. At least we can't find any scriptural record of him commanding such a thing. Continuing in verse 10, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds, the turtle dove and the pigeon, divided he not. So again, why did Abraham do this? How did he know to do it? Are we to assume that the Lord God had in fact commanded him to do it, and that detail had been omitted from the narrative? That's a possibility. Or, as some believe, including John Gill, a very well-known Bible commentator, was this a similar ritual to those that were commonly done in those days whenever a covenant was being prepared? Again, that's a possibility too. So again, there's all kinds of ideas on this, and let's go into the, just read, let me read you one here from John Gill's commentary on the, when he says, and laid each piece one against another. John Gill says, one means one half against the other, the left side against the right side, shoulder against shoulder, and leg against leg, so that they might seem to join or might be easily joined together again. And then he says, it is generally thought, it's not very dogmatic, but it is generally thought, he says, that there was such a distance of the one from the other as that there might be a passage between them. It being usual, he says, in making covenants for the covenanters to pass between the parts of a creature slain, signifying that should they break the covenant made, they deserve to be cut asunder as that creature was. Now that's, again, this is John Gill's own opinion, and maybe it's a more educated opinion than mine, I don't know, but it's hard to find that was the case before Abraham's day, that people used to do this. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. I want you to get a bookmark if you can, and bookmark Genesis 15, because John Gill refers us now to Jeremiah 34. So bookmark, we're going to come right back to Genesis 15, and let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah 34, and we're going to read verses 17 to 20, and you'll see some similarity in here. Okay. And I, this is the Lord, the Eternal, will give the men, this is verse 18, sorry, and I, the Eternal, will give the men that have transgressed my covenant. Now this was a special covenant with Zedekiah, but it was based on the first part of the Sinai covenant. Give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts thereof. See, that rings a bell, doesn't it? Verse 19, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf. I will even give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth. Okay, but is this Jeremiah scripture really solid proof that this was common practice in the Hebrew societies? Maybe it was in the time of Jeremiah, but was it all the way back 1500 years earlier to Abraham's day? Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. Or could it have merely, this may merely be an indication that Abraham's descendants, including those of Jeremiah's day, had adopted the practice as a ritual from Abraham's example? I don't know. It's one of those things that we don't know. But I we have to be careful of just looking at man's human opinions if it's not backed up in the scriptures. We'll see some more of this as we go along here. But I don't want to tell you that I know what it all means when I don't, and when I read other people saying, whether they're scholars or not, saying that they know what it means without biblical backup, I get a little bit dubious of that. Okay. Let's go back to John Gill's commentary here, and John Gill, his commentary on what he's still talking about, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 10, and he says, so a burning lamp or lamp of fire, an emblem of the divine being, there again, see, same what the burning lamp or the lamp of fire, what it symbolizes, and we have to be careful of these things. of the divine being is said in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 17. We're going to come to that in a minute. To pass between those pieces. Now again, more of John Gill's own opinion of what all this meant. He says, all this was expressive of the afflictions of the posterity of Abraham, of their being distressed in the land of Egypt, cut as it were in two there, I don't know where he gets that from, and of their various dispersions in other countries, and yet, like the bones in Ezekiel's vision, were gathered together and united again. And it may be that this may have may have respect to the division of the people of Israel into two kingdoms in the times of Rehoboam and thereafter reunion, and especially in the latter day. A lot of he seems to be getting some of this out of his own mind rather than out of the scriptures. And then he comments on the phrase, but the birds divided he not. He says, but laid them one against another, as the pieces were laid. So the birds used in sacrifices under the law were not to be divided. And that refers forward to Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 17, which may signify, again, he says, which may signify that when the people of the Jews in the latter day are converted and brought together into their own land, when they will better answer the character of turtle doves and pigeons than they ever did, will be no more divided and separated from each other. So again, I don't, you know, some of that could be correct. It's interesting reading, but whether that symbolism is actually true or not, I don't know, because other scholars disagree with him. Again, John Gill here writes, which may signify. Is it solid scriptural evidence? Is it the word of God? No, it's the opinions of a man. And then we say, are any other scholars' opinions any more convincing? And of course, there's so many, and I certainly haven't had time to read them all. And does John Plunkett know what all this means any better than the esteemed John Gill or any other scholars? I don't claim to. Okay, let's continue. Let's get back to Genesis chapter 15, please. Go back to your bookmark there. Back in Genesis chapter 15 and continuing in verse 11. And when the fowls, these live birds now this time, of course, perhaps vultures, that kind of thing, birds of prey. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell on him. It's like a nightmare of tremendous darkness fell upon him. And he, the Lord God, said unto Abram, again this is in a dream or a vision now, know of a surety that your seed, and we know this specifically talking about the Israelitish branch of Abraham's seed, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, talking about Egypt, of course, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve, again Egypt, will I judge, and afterward shall they, talking about his Abraham's Israelite seed, afterwards shall they come out with great substance. So here we see another promise of the great physical blessings that God was going to give to Abraham's descendants. He's going to give them, and not just beginning way off in the far distant future, you know, beginning in the year 1800 or something like that, but actually, so not to begin at that time, but beginning just a few hundred years into Abraham's future. But we know, of course, that Abraham still would not live to see them materialize. There's good reason for that too. Verse 15. And you shall go to your fathers. In other words, going to go to the grave in peace, not going to go to heaven. He's going to the grave. You shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither, come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So again, the Lord God is able to foresee the future. And he knew in advance exactly when the time would be right, both for the Israelites, and you know, the Israelites, even though they were in Abraham's loins at this time, they didn't even yet exist as a people. But God knew when the time would be exactly right for the Israelites and for the increasingly wicked Amorites as well, in what he had in store for them. Okay, now that's the end of that particular promise from the Lord God. But it was capped off with this event, verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In other words, the butchered animals there. Okay, again, now, there are lots of different opinions that exist from many learned scholars and experts as to what this part of the story symbolizes. I'll take a break from John Gill, and we're going to go to Albert Barnes's opinion in his commentary. And it differs from John Gill's, by the way. This is from Albert Barnes's Barnes Notes, if you're looking for it on the internet, commenting on the words, "And the sun went down." Albert Barnes says, "The light of day is gone. The covenant is now formally concluded." Well, okay. This part of it is, I suppose. Abraham had risen to the height of faith in the God of promise. Well, that's not true. That is absolutely not true. He had a lot of rising in faith to do after this time, as we know. And then he says, he is coming to the position of the father of the faithful. And that's not true either. He wasn't the father of the faithful until he became the father of many nations. So I think Albert Barnes is kind of jumping the gun here. Continue with the quote. He is therefore qualified for entering into this solemn compact. And then, please listen now dogmatically that Albert Barnes makes in these next statements. Again, he's putting his own interpretation on what it says here. He says, the oven of smoke and lamp of flame symbolize the smoke of destruction and the light of salvation. Sounds plausible, but is it biblical? Don't know. They're passing through the pieces of the victims and probably consuming them as an accepted sacrifice. Again, where does he get that from? We don't know that they consumed it. An accepted sacrifice are the ratification of the covenant on the part of God, as the dividing and presenting of them were on the part of Abraham. So maybe Albert's right. I don't know, Albert Barnes. Or maybe John Gill's take on it is more correct. Or maybe Clark's commentary, or Henry's, or Poole's, or even Spurgeon's are the correct one. On and on we could go. But I want you to see what I'm getting at here, brethren. I'm trying to point out that if God's word does not explain a symbolism, that we should beware of trying to do so in its place in the place of God. If he wants us to understand it, he will clearly reveal it. We might have to go go verse upon verse and look in different places for it, but he will reveal it. And there's a lot of symbolism as we go through the Abrahamic covenant, as we go through it. over the next little while. And some of it is astonishing the way it comes together. Okay, so let's continue then. Let's skip over chapter 16 now. It's only a short chapter, but it specifically goes into the first part of the account of Hagar and Ishmael. As I've mentioned that very well-known mistake, again, when God says that he's going to do something, why do we attempt to short-circuit? And this is why I say that Abraham was not mature in his faith yet, and for other reasons too. But right here, why do we human beings attempt to short-circuit God's miraculous actions by trying to bring it about by our own pitiful physical means, if God's promised to do something? Young Jacob made a similar error later, and again here in chapter 16, again, which we're going to skip over for today, Abraham and Sarai tried it, but the Lord God was having none of it, as we'll now see. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord Yahweh appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God. And the Hebrew is Shaddai El. Shaddai for Almighty, El for God. I am Shaddai El. Walk before me, he's telling Abraham, and be blameless. Well, that was what the Lord demanded of Abraham, as just one part of his human part of the covenant, Abraham's human part of the covenant. And the word blameless is translated from the Hebrew adjective tamim, T-A-M-I-Y-M. And that word is translated elsewhere in the King James Version as without spot or blemish, upright, whole, complete, full, and perhaps most significantly, perfect. 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 Now this is a tall order that the Lord expected of poor human Abraham, to be perfect. But brethren, is it not exactly what Jesus Christ asks of you and me? Well, actually, no, not exactly. Jesus asks even more of you and me. I don't want you to lose your place in Genesis 17, but you can just write it down. I'll just quote Jesus' very well-known words in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, where he said, Become you, therefore, perfect. Look at this. Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now that's a subject sermon. That's a sermon subject all of its own. Back in Genesis chapter 17. So basically, God, one of Abraham's parts of his things to do was to become perfect, was to become blameless, which he wasn't at that time, and we've already seen that, and we'll see more of that. Verse 2, and he said, I will make my covenant between me and you, that's the Abrahamic covenant, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God, Elohim, talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. So it is this is why we call it the Abrahamic covenant. And you shall be a father of many nations. Something is happening here. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. So So now is the time that he becomes the father of the faithful, the father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. So here God repeats one of his promises to give Abram, who's now Abraham. He's going to give him, he promises him offspring so numerous that they'd grow into nations, millions of descendants, which would include royalty, which would include, as the years went on, kings and queens. All this, can you imagine it, brethren, despite the glaring true fact that he, Abram, or Abraham now, and Sarai had not yet had any children. And there he is, 99 years old, and she's just a few years younger. Verse 7. Well, the fulfillment of this promise had to be a fantastic miracle. Fantastic miracle. Verse 7. And I will establish my covenant, God says, between me and you, again the Abrahamic covenant, and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant to be God, Elohim, to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and to your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. There it is again. And I will be their God, Elohim. He's going to be a God, he's going to be an Elohim to Abraham, and he's also going to be an Elohim to Abraham's descendants. So this is another repeat of another covenant promise, that of real estate, all of the land of Canaan. Well, what about God's use of the term everlasting here? I don't think that he meant that the terms of the Abrahamic covenant would be everlasting. In fact, I'm sure that he didn't mean that, because they must come to an end at some point, and even if that point is as late as the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. But rather, as stated in verse 8 here, the land of Canaan, in which Abraham at that time was considered to be a stranger, was to be an everlasting possession of his progeny. Everlasting possession, yeah, even an everlasting possession, even when it was temporarily taken away from them by the Babylonians, by the Romans, by the Turks, and by others, it was still technically theirs, and it was a land for them to return to and to retake their ownership of. So their continued everlasting ownership of that land throughout their generations was dependent on them continuing to keep their side of the Abrahamic covenant, as we see in the very next verse, verse 9. And God, Elohim, said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. So he promised them, look, I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to be your descendants' God, but you've got to keep my covenant, and they've got to keep my covenant as well. So not only did God command Abraham to keep his human side of the covenant conditions, again, he also required it of the millions of descendants of Abraham. Now, did they obey? Well, we're going to go into that as we go along. Did they obey? But first, although we continue now still in Genesis chapter 17, the narrative actually takes a bit of a detour. We're going to go to verse 10. One of the Lord's conditions then, as we're going to read about here, for the Abrahamic covenant was that all of the males of Abraham's progeny were to be circumcised as a sign that they were members of the covenant people. Okay, verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. So Abraham was given certain things to do. Told, you know, he's got to be blameless before God. And now it says that he and his progeny have to be circumcised. Verse 11. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house, and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off. And I think that might be a little bit of a pun on the part of the writer. From his people, he has broken my covenant. Okay, now, this, brethren, is where the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant part company, as we're going to see in some scriptures now. Now, it's very true that Jesus Christ, as a human being, John the Baptist, and I would say probably most of the disciples and the apostles were circumcised, but all of them prior to the institution of the new covenant at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. Circumcision was apparently, as we believe here, was one thing that was nailed to Jesus' cross. Now, this is a somewhat tricky subject that needs a full sermon again of its own to do it full justice, so I'm not going to go into it too deeply right now, but let's bookmark Genesis 17 once again, and let's do a whistle-stop tour, a super quick buzz through some New Testament scriptures that prove that New Covenant males do not need to be circumcised. And I know I'm jumping ahead here, but it needs to be addressed before we go any further. Otherwise, all of you men will be running out and getting circumcised, and we certainly don't want that. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, that's interesting, you cannot be saved. Again, it's interesting that these certain men did not rather say after the manner of Abraham. Why did they say after the manner of Moses? Okay, verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. And the implication there is that they believed in the divinity of Jesus. There were some of them that we know. But this is verse 5, right? Saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And again, brethren, we're going to see this as we go along. The law of Moses is related to the Sinai covenant, not the Abrahamic covenant. Let's go down to verse 22, all the way down to verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. Quote, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, the Sinai covenant law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So that was quite clear. Now, I'm sure, brethren, that at that time, that was when that took place, was, I don't know, I'm not going to argue about dates, but about 50 AD, and about 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, many Jewish male Christians would have already been circumcised. So, you know, a lot of the younger ones would not. But these pseudo-Jewish leaning Christians were pressuring these new Gentile converts to be circumcised. And let's go over to Romans, and we'll see more on this from the Apostle Paul in some of his other epistles. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew, or let's, if we open that up more comprehensively in this case, if he's not a descendant of Abraham, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Okay, now Paul's idea here, well, it wasn't Paul's idea, the circumcision of the heart, certainly not a new idea. It was at least 600 years old. Let's go back to Jeremiah again. Just pick up one verse, Jeremiah. And this then was first mentioned by the same man who had first coined the term New Covenant, inspired by God to coin the term New Covenant. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, to the Eternal, and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So there's the concept of circumcision of the heart way back in Jeremiah's day. Let's go back to the Apostle Paul again. Let's go back to Colossians this time. Colossians chapter 2, and here again, the Colossian congregation, the Colossae congregation, many of these people here were likely Gentiles, Gentile converts. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's interesting. Jeremiah referred to the circumcision of the heart as circumcision to the Lord, and here the Apostle Paul calls it the circumcision of Christ. Exactly the same thing. Now, a couple of years ago, I went into this, into my own Bible study there. I didn't speak on it or anything, but when I was going through, I sometimes wondered whether or not that this ruling or these rulings against the necessity of circumcision for new Gentile male converts was only for them, and that perhaps male Jewish or other Israelite Christians should continue to be circumcised. This was going through my head. But the Apostle Paul clarifies it with some solidly dogmatic statements. Once we continue, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So, can you see what I'm saying there? You know, were these scriptures that we just read in Colossians and Romans, were they just for the Gentiles? In other words, these physical Gentiles, they don't need to be, because they're not physical Israelites, they don't need to be circumcised. But perhaps physical Israelites do. Well, even if they're in the, you know, they're in the church, is what the Apostle Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 18. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. That wouldn't be too much fun, would it? Is any called in uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. And then is a clincher in verse 19. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but is what is something, the keeping of the commandments of God. We have to be careful of that. You know, some people will take that and said, all we have to do is keep the commandments and we don't have to do anything else. Well, we know that that's not true. The Apostle Paul repeated this in another letter to the Galatian brethren. Let's go there. Galatians chapter 5. And again, many Gentiles there. Probably, I'd say the majority of the Galatian brethren were Gentiles. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 2. And it says it again. Galatians chapter 5 verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, and the implication here is, because there are physical reasons why some men need to be circumcised. Don't want to need to go into that. But if you get, he's saying, if you get newly circumcised for religious reasons, Christ shall profit you nothing. And then verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. Okay, and just in case the Galatian brethren didn't get it the first time, Paul repeats it in the following chapter, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15. He says almost exactly the same words. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So think about it, brethren. If, just bring it up into our day and age now, if circumcision was still necessary for Israelitish Christians, in today's multicultural world, again, even in modern Israelitish nations, what man or boy can be 100% sure anymore if he's 100% Israelite or Gentile, Abrahamite or non-Abrahamite? And if he's a mixture of any of these, what percentage Abrahamite would be necessary for him to have to be circumcised? Or should every new male Christian be circumcised just in case? You know, but I think that the foregoing scriptures have given us the answer to this, especially the ones from Paul. But in our final scripture for today, this puts the absolute capstone on it. And this is back in Colossians again, please. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 9 to 11. Colossians 3, verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Well, basically, brethren, what he's saying there is that if you're a Christian, it doesn't make any difference whether you're a pure blood Israelite, pure blood Abrahamite, or a pure blood Gentile. It doesn't matter. That in Christ, all is in all. And that's going to, we're going to go into that quite a bit later on when we ask the question, okay, how do Gentiles come into spiritual Israel? We're going to go into that later on. So that's about it for today. We got lots more to cover in future episodes. And again, some of what we've covered today, or even a lot of what we've covered today, might not be brand new information for many of our listeners. I personally found it to be a good review of some of the things that are, or certainly should be, very important core information for every Christian. Because this is not just Old Testament stuff, brethren. This goes from eternity in the past to eternity in the future. And as we continue in coming episodes, I think you'll see that if you don't already see that the Abrahamic covenant in its purest form, and especially the second part of it, the spiritual part, the part that Herbert Armstrong used to call the grace part, is essentially the same as the new covenant, as was suggested by the lady that I mentioned with her email at the very beginning of today's sermon, that the Abrahamic covenant, and especially the grace part, is essentially the same as the new covenant, and also that it's essentially the same as the gospel, the wonderful good news that God wants his people to be preaching to the whole world. It comes all the way through. It's timeless.